Welcome to Christian Life Academy. We are in chapter 23 today, beginning a new chapter, chapter 23 of Lawful Oaths and Vows. And you have the outline there in front of you. And again, just as a reminder, we say it about every four or five chapters, that this outline is from Sam Waldron's commentary on the 1689 Second London Baptist Confession. And he actually credits a pastor friend of his for coming up with the outline. So that's what we just generally loosely follow because it does a pretty good job of breaking down some of the core aspects of the confession. But that's all it's for. It's just for your edification. So it'll help you a little bit as we move through. Well, in way of introduction, first of all, the biblical doctrine of oaths and vows is a subject most Christians are not really familiar with. In fact, it is almost completely overlooked or ignored. At first glance, this does appear to be a curious subject for an entire chapter of the confession, doesn't it? I mean, we have of the gospel, of the mediator, you know, all these things. And now here we have an entire chapter that's about oaths and vows. The scriptures are full of stories of people making oaths and vows, yet you don't hear them preached. What happened? Why? Well, there's the significant issue is whether oaths and vows are now prohibited. This is the issue, whether they are now prohibited. This was the issue that was a focus of both the Westminster Confession and the Savoy Declaration. Of course, just a reminder, the Westminster Confession was the Presbyterians, the Savoy Declaration was the Congregationalists, and the First London Baptist Confession, which wasn't called the First London, it was called the London Baptist Confession. Anyway, that one from 1644 predated them. It was very rudimentary. The Westminster took several years to complete. It was done very well, and that became almost the gold standard for other confessions. The Savoy Declaration, which followed, basically took the Westminster and they made slight modifications to it in conjunction with how they believe church government should operate, for instance, Congregationalists. Some other things that after the Westminster came out, there was some further clarity needed, just a couple of small things. And then the Second London Baptist Confession was the same thing. Again, they believed they needed to have a robust explanation of the doctrines of the faith, like the Westminster. And so the Baptist churches, the Baptist pastors, came up with this Second London Baptist Confession, which again was based on the Westminster, made modifications where they needed or where they thought was appropriate, and that's the Second London Baptist Confession that we have today. So in both cases, the Westminster Confession and the Savoy Declaration, they aggressively confronted the Anabaptists and their refusal to take oaths. Now, let's pause just for a second. So the Anabaptists refused to take oaths. They said it was sinful. Who were the Anabaptists? Well, that's our predecessors, right? No, not at all. The Anabaptists are not our predecessors. They did not believe what you believed. You do not come from the Anabaptists. You came from what would be called at the time particular Baptists. You know what that was? Everybody who wasn't an Anabaptist, that's who that was. So the Anabaptists were kind of an offshoot. They kind of went in the wrong direction in many doctrinal issues. They actually spawned several other movements that are still around today. One being Methodists, came from the Anabaptists. Quakers really came from the Anabaptists. And it's interesting as you go down that path because most people will assume that the Amish came from the Mennonites. Not really true. In fact, the Amish don't hold to a lot of the Mennonite doctrines. There is a bit of distinction there. That doesn't really matter. The point is the Anabaptists at the time had this belief that vows were sinful. Now, the Second London Baptist Confession certainly wanted to embrace this doctrine to make sure that people understood this is not what we believe. We don't believe what the Anabaptists believe in this area. Are you with me on this? But the Savoy and the Westminster particularly got aggressive about how they confronted it. We'll see a little bit about that as we go on. Both of those confessions state it's a sin to refuse an oath touching anything that is just, good and just, being imposed by a lawful authority. In other words, they completely countered what the Anabaptists said. The Anabaptists said, you can't do it ever. Their confession said, look, it's a sin not to do it if you're supposed to do it, if you're called on to do it. Our confession addresses the issue, but we don't make such a forceful statement. So you'll see as we move through it. We don't make a statement like that because that's pretty strong, but we do explain what the Bible says. The issue then, and in Christ's time, and in our own, frankly. So that was kind of weird, wasn't it? So the issue at the time, 1600s, and in Christ's time, zero, and in our own time, today, was the abuse of oaths and the Anabaptist revulsion at it. So the Anabaptists took the position that it was sin, primarily, according to their own writings, because of how oaths were being abused. Their simple reading of the passage, particularly in Matthew 5, but also in James, in both cases, they misinterpreted what the Scripture said and made that the rule. As in all matters, if we're not guided by the Scripture in our response to sin, we will not give the proper response. You agree? Look, this is really easy to do this. Here's a sin. I'm going to do this. What do the Scriptures say? Oh, yeah, I should probably see what the Scriptures say. The problem is that when you usually get to the point where you say, I should probably see what the Scripture says, it's down the path. Sometimes it's immediate, you know, really what it should be for us is immediate. Would you agree? Like, in other words, man, I don't like this. This is wrong. It's sin. Here's what I'm going to do about it. What we should say is, wait, before I say that, I should look to the Scriptures and see what the Scriptures tells me. Right? Unfortunately, what happens many times is that we get down the road, then we hear something that convicts us that we're not responding the way we should have because we didn't look at the Scriptures. It's exactly what the Anabaptists did. The Anabaptists, in their disgust at the abuse of oaths and vows, and justifying it with a poor interpretation of one passage of Scripture, decided that all oaths and vows were sin. The Baptist author of our confession, as well as the authors of Westminster Savoy, disagreed with that position, stated positions that were in alignment with all the major scholars of the Reformation. There were no major scholars of the Reformation who took the position that vows and oaths were sin. None. The early church fathers didn't. The apostles don't. None of them do. So the Anabaptists were on a limb. Are you with me on this? They were on a limb. The Anabaptists based their entire argument on taking Matthew 5:37 out of context. We're going to look in depth at that. The Scriptures are replete with scriptural or God-ordained oaths. This is a list of scriptural arguments for the lawfulness of oaths and vows as presented by Dr. Sam Waldron. So I'd encourage you, I'm going to go through some of them right now. Here's the first one. I would encourage you to go with me and look at some of these passages if you would like. But I did put them on the screen so that you could see them, so you didn't have to do the Bible drill. It's up to you. All right, but some of these, as you'll see, I'm going to point out the particular verse that applies. I'm not going to show you the passage that applies, and there definitely is other verses that might help you more with the passage to understand exactly what's happening there. All right, so here's his arguments. First, the command not to swear vainly or falsely in God's names assumes their lawfulness. What's the Scripture? Exodus 27. This is the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless, that taketh his name in vain. So what's the implication? That you can take the Lord's name. You can use his name. You shouldn't take it in vain, right? If it said, don't use God's name, okay, doesn't say that. It says, don't take it in vain. Move on. The command to swear on in God's name assumes their lawfulness. Deuteronomy 6:13, Deuteronomy 10:20. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him and shall swear by his name. Well, if you're commanded to swear by his name, you're commanded to take an oath. How can an oath be sin if we're commanded to do it? Exodus 10:20. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God, him thou shalt thou serve, and to him shalt thou cleave and swear by his name. Again, that's an oath. Wait a minute, it says swear. Okay. What happens when someone goes to court? They raise their hand usually. Used to be they'd put their other hand on the Bible. Not anymore. And they ask them, do you swear to tell the truth and only the truth? Used to say, so help you God. Not anymore. But they ask you to swear an oath of your truthfulness. That's what we're talking about. Number three, the example of God himself indicates their lawfulness. Okay, can we acknowledge this? If God does something, it's not sin. Is that fair enough? All right. Hebrews 6:13-16 is referring back to Abraham. You're teaching on Abraham. And Hebrews, we think it could be Paul. We're not sure. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he sware by himself. So who's God going to swear a promise to? There's nobody else for him to swear to. So he swears to himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. God made he swore an oath to Abraham, saying, I will do this. If God swears an oath, it can't be sin. That verse alone, that passage alone is enough for us to justify that swear. So here would be a problem, of course, for the Anabaptists, right? How do they deal with that? Oh, they do. You know what they say? Well, that was God. He can do whatever he wants to. Okay, that's a problem. That's a problem. The example of many Old Testament saints indicates their lawfulness as they all took oaths. You don't have to look at all the references because I have them all listed here. Abraham, Genesis 24:3, and I will make thee swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that thou shalt not take a wife unto my son of the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell. Abraham forces one of his servants to swear an oath. Jacob, Genesis 47, 30 and 31, but I will lie with my fathers, and thou shalt carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place. And he said, I will do as thou hast said. And he said, swear unto me, and he sware unto him. And Israel bowed himself upon the bed's head. Jacob makes his son swear an oath to him. Joseph, Genesis 50, 25, and Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and he shall carry up my bones from that hence. Interesting. Another swearing, another oath. Elijah, 1 Kings 17, 1, and Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. What is he doing? He's swearing an oath. What does he say? As the Lord God of Israel liveth. That's who he's swearing to. Then he says what's going to happen. Nehemiah 13, 24 and 5, 12. And their children spake half in the speech of Ashdod, and could not speak in the Jews' language, but according to the language of each people. Then said they... That's got to be a bad reference there. Let me go back. No, that's what I've got, but that's not right. At any rate, all right, let's skip past that and go to 5:12. And then they said, we will restore them, will require nothing of them, so will we do as thou sayest. Then I called the priests and took an oath of them that they should do according to this promise. Again, he made them swear, the priests. Ezra 10:5. Then arose Ezra and made the chief priests, the Levites, and all Israel to swear that they should do according to this word, and they swear. So we see all these these are not the only examples. There are many other examples in the scriptures of people swearing an oath. We see this over and over again. The law of Moses required oaths in certain situations. In certain situations. First, Numbers 5, 19 through 21. And the priest shall charge her by an oath. Okay, right off the bat. The priests are confronting a woman. You'll see what it's about. And make her swear by an oath. And say unto the woman, if no man hath lain with thee, and if thou hast not gone aside to uncleanness with another instead of thy husband, be thou free from this bitter water that causeth the curse. But if thou hast gone aside to another instead of thy husband, and if thou be defiled, and some man have lain with thee beside thine husband, then the priest shall charge the woman with an oath of cursing. And the priest shall say unto the woman, the Lord make thee a curse and an oath among thy people, when the Lord doth make thy thigh to rot and thy belly to swell. What are they saying? If you've done this, we're going to actually swear an oath by God that you're going to have this bad stuff happen to you. 1 Kings 8:31. If any man trespass against his neighbor, and an oath be laid upon him to cause him to swear, and the oath come before thine altar in this house. What are we talking about here? Well, you can look at the passage for a little more depth, but the point is, they are actually commanded here to make them swear an oath. Exodus 22:11, then shall an oath of the Lord be between them both, that he hath not put his hand upon his neighbor's goods, and the owner of it shall accept thereof, and he shall not make it good. Now, this is, again, just a legal thing. They're saying between two people having an issue, here's what needs to happen. They need to have an oath, and if they have an oath, here's what's going to happen. Over and over again in the scriptures, we see oaths. We see vows. Over and over again. So the question would be, obviously, when we consider what the Anabaptists had to say, how can they get to this point where they say it's sin. Less important than our question, which is, are oaths and vows proper, legal, something we should pay attention to, right? Like, frankly, how many Anabaptists do you know? Probably none. So we really don't care what they believe. We want to know what we believe. But they are the ones who had the most significant issue with these. That's why we're using them as an example. The prophet's predictions indicate their lawfulness. Isaiah 45:23, I've sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Who is this a prophecy of? Christ. Isaiah 65:16, that he who blesseth him in the earth shall bless him as in the God of truth, and he that sweareth in the earth shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten and because they are hid from my eyes. Again, it's a reference to swearing, in this case, to God and to the earth. Christ's example indicates the lawfulness of oaths. Matthew 26:62-64. And the high priest arose and said unto him, answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witnesses against thee? But Jesus held his peace. And the high priest answered unto him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. What does that mean? He's asking him to swear by the living God that this is who you are. Jesus said unto him, thou hast said, nevertheless I say unto you, hereafter shall you see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. His answer is, thou hast said. I agree. That's what he said. He was agreeing to say the oath that the priest was demanding. 8, Paul's example indicates their lawfulness. Romans 1:9, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. What is he saying? Look what he's doing. For God is my witness. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel, without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayer. He is saying an oath to them. In God's name, I'm telling you the truth. I pray for you always. 2 Corinthians 1:23, moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul, that to spare you I came not as yet unto Corinth. What is he saying again? He's using God to testify the truth of what his statement is. By the way, that's an oath. We call on God as the authenticator, if you will, of the truth. Of the truth. Why does someone take an oath to God? Because they're saying, as God is my witness, this is the truth. And Paul after this, Acts 18:18, and Paul after this tarried there a good while, and then took his leave of the brethren, and sailed thence unto Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Centuria, for he had a vow. He had taken a vow. So what was he doing? Staying true to it. Staying true to it. So if it was sin, why would he do it? Right? Clearly, when Christ and James stated, swear not at all, it could not have meant that it is always sin to take an oath. We'll examine the meaning of Christ's words in Matthew 5 in paragraph 2 of this chapter. Boom, we hit the major stuff right in the introduction. Here we go. Paragraph 1. A lawful oath is a part of religious worship, wherein the person swearing in truth, righteousness, and judgment solemnly calls God to witness what he swears and to judge him according to the truth or falseness thereof. This is pretty simple. The confession itself is defining what an oath is right here in the first chapter. Now, you don't see that happen too often in the confession. Usually there's references to things, but they're not defined. This one defines it. Here is what a lawful oath is. An oath is a serious or a solemn thing. You see that? Solemn. It is serious and it's honorable. Let's see what Webster says. Webster's 1828 New American Dictionary defines an oath as a solemn affirmation or declaration made with an appeal to God for the truth of what is affirmed. The appeal to God in an oath implies that the person imprecates his vengeance and renounces his favor if the declaration is false. Or if the declaration is a promise, the person invokes the vengeance of God if he should fail to fulfill it. A false oath is called perjury. So what is that? This definition, which is scriptural, and this is what our confession actually is going to teach us through scriptural references, is that when you swear an oath by God's name and you're using his name for the validity of what you are saying, that you are then saying, if I lie using your name, I have now used your name in vain, judge me. That's pretty serious. The qualifications for our swearing an oath are, now we're going to be referring back to the text of the confession there, okay? The qualifications for our swearing an oath are that it must only be done in truth, righteousness, and judgment. In other words, we must only swear an oath when we are being truthful. It is not a contradiction to God's word, and our judgment is accurate and correct. Now, could someone take an oath, testify in God's name about something, and be wrong? They could, right? Isn't that possible? The difference would be with their intention. So we say here, and our judgment is accurate and correct, that's because that's what we really believe. We saw this. This is what we saw. Now, could it be that that's not what you saw? It could be that your mind played a little trick on you, right? Do you understand? But that would not be you being deceitful in that case. Are you with me on that? So there is allowance for that. So it's not like you say, well, I testified that I saw this happen at this accident, and then it turns out that's not exactly what happened. Because there was a camera, and the camera saw it. That's not how it went. You didn't sin if you thought that's what happened. Are you with me on this? I'm getting you a little off the hook there. When someone takes an oath, they call God to witness what he swears. This implies that the oath itself is true. It legitimizes the statement. An oath taken by someone who does not believe that there is a higher authority than himself or even man can feel no responsibility to tell the truth other than their own self-interest. This is a huge problem. Look, when you swear an oath to God, in God's name, I'm telling you this is true. Do you know what that should do? Settle the argument. It's over. Why? You just called God in. No higher authority. But if you don't believe in God, first of all, why would you even say that? You don't believe in God. But second, who do you think is going to punish you for lying? Right? If you're an atheist, are you afraid of God? In fact, would you do anything other than anything that's self-interesting for you? Well, I think it's going to help me out. Or it's going to get the things to go the way I want them to go. Huh. That doesn't happen anymore, does it? I'll definitely sign something and say that everything looks okie-dokie because I know that no matter what, even though things aren't really okie-dokie, we still need to get this guy into office. Ends justify the means. You have no higher authority, you have a problem. Now look, I'd love to tell you that it's really clear cut for us today with this mess of an election going on. You know, years down the road, people will listen to this. No, probably not. But anyway, if you go back at some time down the road and you listen to this, you're going to think, oh, yeah, that's right. Like right now, you do about the 2000 election. Now, a few people in this room are too young to remember that. Several. They're sitting toward the back. At any rate, but you remember this was like, it was a big deal. It was only one state then. Hanging chads in Florida, right? Big deal. Now we look back and it's like, right? Interesting. The 2000 election was who? George W. Bush, Al Gore. George W. Bush, Republican, Al Gore, Democrat, right? George W. Bush, in the end, got elected. The question on the hanging chads, which was the little paper part that gets punched out, went to the Supreme Court. I don't know if you remember that or not. But their decision ended up making the decision about who became president completely unconstitutional. The court has nothing to do with the election cycle, but we're pretty screwed up. any rate, since then, Al Gore, multiple times, has admitted that he lied when he was campaigning. This is not like somebody heard him in a little conversation. Oh, no, in interviews. They have said, you said this when you were running for office, and yet this has been your position ever since. Why? I lied. I mean, the important thing was to get into the office. Then I could have made real changes. He's admitted that. Now, for anyone who's reasonable, that should be horrific. I don't care what the letter is after the person's name. I don't care. I don't care what the position is. If somebody lies to get into that position, that's completely ends justifies the means, which means you can't trust anything they do. Their character is poor. And if they don't believe in God, that's kind of the way it's going to be. I wish I could say, well, look, this party believes in God and this party doesn't. Yeah, that's not really true. Now, I can say that one party, almost all of them don't believe in God. There are some blind sheep still in there that do. Just vote that way. Not that they're in office. And the other party, they at least give lip service to believing in God. And I do believe that a lot of them are moral. And so they won't go that direction, which becomes a significant problem. I mean, if you won't lie or cheat, and the other guy will lie and cheat, it's an uphill battle, isn't it, to get elected. Definitely. So when you don't believe in a higher authority to hold you accountable for your actions, there's no restrictions. Right? When someone takes an oath and they call God to witness it, if they believe in God, that's serious. That's serious. Someone who doesn't believe in God, you can't trust them. You need to verify. Perjury, we hear this talked about all the time today, and it's almost treated as if it's not a big deal. You know, Al Gore is admitting he perjured himself. That's what he's saying. You know how many people we've seen perjure? We had a president that perjured himself. Bill Clinton clearly perjured himself. I mean, you watch the two tapes. He said he did this, then under oath he said he didn't do this. That's perjury. By the way, all those affidavits that are going on right now, 2,000, the last that I heard, there's been about 5% revealed to the public. Every one of those people that signed an oath is liable to perjury charges if they lied. That's 5 years in jail. Is that serious? Yeah, that's pretty serious. So you probably would want to think twice before you would actually sign an oath to say that you witnessed something, wouldn't you? Right? To not fulfill the oath or to falsely take an oath would therefore be taking God's name in vain. I just kind of said this. This is part of the command to not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain in the fourth commandment, right? So if you call God's name in as your witness for the truth of your statement and then it's false, you just blasphemed him. You took his name in vain. An oath is considered a part of worship because in it we are asking God, the focus of our worship, to witness the things we are saying. And by fulfilling an oath, we are showing that we serve and worship He in whose name the oath was taken. That's why the confession calls it worship. The Scriptures command us to be careful about what we utter before God, for He will judge him according to the truth or falseness thereof. We should not be quick to swear an oath, but only where we are called to do so and when it does not violate our Scripture-guided conscience. In other words, look, this almost goes without saying, but we have to say it. You shouldn't try to lie to God. He specifically says he'll judge you for that. Be careful what you say to God. Look, I don't even, you could do that, all right? You could sin in that way, is what I'm saying. I'm not giving you permission to do it. I'm saying you could sin in that way. But it doesn't get much more dumb than that. I mean, do you think you're going to fool God? Are you with me on this? I mean, usually it's like you repent because you know he does know what's really going on. Lisa.
I just want to comment that in my experience working in the courts, it is dumb. And I'd see these young people, and the first thing they want to say is, I swear to God, you almost knew immediately that it was a lie. They come in wearing a rosary. They didn't even know what it was for. They know not what they do, Brian. And how do we teach our young people the importance of this? Where do they get, where and when in their life do they get?
Saved.
That's right.
Look, I wish that I could tell you that teaching the Constitution and teaching morality in the schools and all these things will make a difference. It won't. That's a lie. I'm sorry. That's not what the scriptures say. If we're going to do something, we want to change people's hearts. We want to change the young people's hearts. We want to change the way that they behave. We want to change their lives. What do we do first? We go to the scriptures. We don't start doing it and then look at the scripture. And what's the scripture say? There's only one way to change someone's hearts. It's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the only thing that could turn that heart of stone into the heart of flesh. Otherwise, you know what you're doing? You're dealing with a dead person. You're trying to get a dead person to do the right thing. They're dead. They're not going to do the right thing. And if they do, it's only to make you happy. Or they think they can get an advantage from it. I wish there was another way to solve it. I want there to be a way to get people to see this. But we have, look, this is the thing. We have to be really careful about this. If we believe that what we just need to do is to help them to understand how much better their lives would be if they told the truth, and by doing that, it might soften their hearts so that they can hear the gospel. That's not what the scriptures say. That's wrong. You don't get saved by doing good works, and that softens your heart. The first thing that happens is the Holy Spirit changes your heart. No works will help someone to get saved. That's work salvation. That's the Roman Catholic Church. That's heresy. We don't say, listen, you know what? If you come to the church and you help around at the church, you know, that's going to help you. The only way it'll help them is if we have an opportunity to share the gospel with them when they're here. That's it. We don't want to give them a false sense. Well, you know, I put in a couple hours at the church, and that kind of counterbalances. It's hard, but it's the truth. It's hard, but it's the truth. Kathy?
Yeah, I agree with everything. And if you look at Scripture, it starts with, in the beginning, God. And back when our country, way back, was kind of moral, maybe they weren't Christians, but they were moral, because they did have a respect for the Creator. I mean, they knew a little bit that there was a God, and they can't just walk in and say, I swear to God, as if it was nothing. When they said God, they knew at least to some degree. And I think that's the beginning, in the beginning God, but then the Holy Spirit takes that, I mean, and through with the gospel. But I think there is that little aspect that they need to know that they're God, a creator God, that they have to deal with.
So in the founding of our nation, I've done a little studying on this. The best information that we have as far as what the makeup was of our citizens comes from Alexis de Tocqueville, who did his survey intended to be on the justice system of the United States, wrote a book called Democracy in America. And his indication was over 90% of everyone in the United States was a Christian. Not claimed to be a Christian like today. And by it's not 90% today. But not claimed. These are faithful Christians. The other 10% acted like Christians. 100% of the people in America, he said, acted like Christians. Either they were or they acted like it. You wouldn't come across somebody who didn't know who God was, who never heard of this, who didn't know what sin was. You wouldn't come. Today, that's not the case. Without going too far down this path, I mean, look, people will say, well, we were a Christian nation. We're a Christian nation. No, we're not a Christian nation. No, why? Well, Jesus isn't our king. You know, we see these different things. Well, that's all false. That's all straw man arguments. Like, how do you define what a Christian nation is? The scriptures don't. Was everyone in Israel a believer? No. No. Were they God's people? Yes, they were. So how do you define a Christian nation? Well, that's the issue. If you say, well, according to Tocqueville, everyone either was a Christian or acted like a Christian. That's pretty much as close as you can get. How many nations through history have had Christ as their king? Trick question. None. None. And you know what? He's not going to be. He says that in the scripture. He's not going to be. He's over the kings of the nations. He's above them. He is the King of kings, Lord of lords. He is above all kings of all nations. You know there's going to be nations in heaven? The tree of life in the center of heaven has leaves for the healing of the nations. Christ isn't supposed to be our king. For him to be our king of the United States would lower his status. Would lower his status. Why do you think the United Nations is bad? Trying to usurp Christ's role. What? They want to be over all the nations. Whose role is that? Jesus Christ. He's the only one. And guess what? He's already the Lord of all the nations. We don't have to make him that. He is that. He is that. We don't live in the same culture that we did at the founding of our nation today. It's changed. It's changed. Today, we are more of a Greek culture. You look at the New Testament, gives two examples, two contrasts. The gospel is a stumbling block to the Jews, and what is it to the Greeks? Foolishness. Why? Because they don't know what God is. Well, they might have heard it. Swear words. But it's not the same God. And they don't believe in I'm telling you right now, if you haven't talked to people, you can talk to people who never heard of Jesus. The person. You say, do you know who Jesus is? Well, you mean the swear word? Or, yeah, that's the story about Christmas. They don't know who Jesus is. Real person, walked on the earth, in the Bible. There are people that are that way. We're in a bubble. It's hard for us to think this way, but this is the truth. So how does Paul teach we deal with the Greeks? How do we share the gospel with the Greeks? He gives an example. Several. One is Mars Hill. Remember that? Talking to the Greeks. They have many gods. So what does he say? I'm going to tell you about the unknown God. This one you've got over here that doesn't have a name. That's the catch-all God for them. Right? They have all these gods. And then just in case they forgot any, they got the unknown God. That's what they did. They don't want to, you know, have a God that's mad because they forgot to have a statue of him. So he says, I'm going to tell you who that is. He's the creator of the universe. He created the heavens and earth and everything that's in it. He starts at Genesis 1. Then he goes from there. And man was perfect, did no wrong. But then man sinned. He did wrong. Now he was going to be punished eternally. But he needed a Savior. This is how Paul deals with it. And as much as we say we just want to talk about Jesus, we just want to share Jesus, most people don't know who Jesus is anymore. They don't know. You can't assume that you're going to be able to talk to somebody about Jesus and they're going to know who you're talking about. Some will. Some won't. His heart's dead. The Spirit isn't there to guide him. He's not there. Let's look at a few verses. Exodus 27. I already actually read. I'll read it again for you. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. We're going to touch on that again in the next paragraph. Deuteronomy 10:20, thou shalt fear the Lord thy God, in him thou shalt serve, him shalt thou serve, and him thou shalt thou cleave and swear by his name. We already showed that verse. Jeremiah 4:2, and thou shalt swear, the Lord liveth in truth, in judgment, and in righteousness. Remember we had that in the paragraph? That's where it comes from, Jeremiah 4:2. And the nations shall bless themselves in him, and in him shall they glory. 2 Chronicles 6, verses 22 and 23. And if a man sin against his neighbor, and an oath be laid upon him to make him swear, and the oath come before thine altar in this house, then hear thou from heaven, and do, and judge thy servants, by requiting the wicked, by recompensing his way upon his own head, and by justifying the righteous, by giving him according to his righteousness. What is he saying? If someone swears an oath to you, God, please bring your judgment upon him. Good for good, evil for evil. Ecclesiastes 5:2, be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, and thou upon earth. Therefore, let thy words be few. If you're going to talk to God, you better be careful. You better be careful. He's in heaven, you're on earth, let your words be few. Look, the best prayers are not the longest. They're not. What are the best prayers? The ones that are done in accordance with his word and are sincere from the heart. Be careful. If you start to elaborate a prayer, particularly if you're doing this in front of other people, it starts to turn into pride. Pride. Got to be careful. You had something, Paul? You stole a little thunder there, but it's okay. We're going to keep that verse, those that passage right there, in the vow section. So that's a great, great passage. All right, we'll read the next part of the next paragraph. So the next paragraph, paragraph 2, if you have your confession, you'll see that it's a little bit of a longer paragraph. And actually in your outline, you'll see that we have 2 points under this next paragraph, and we actually split it up into what we call an A and a B. One paragraph, it's still really one subject here, but it's just easier for us to break it down into an A and a B as we talk through it. So paragraph 2A says, the name of God only is that which by men ought to swear, and therein it is to be used with all holy fear and reverence. Therefore, to swear vainly or rashly by that glorious and dreadful name, or to swear at all by any other thing, is sinful and to be abhorred. Okay, so this, you can see that basically this first part of this paragraph is about whose name do you swear in and why is that important. The name of God only, why do we say that? For he sees and knows, sees all and knows if an oath is being fulfilled in honesty or in a lie. That's why we say in his name we should do this, because he knows if you're telling the truth or not. As the highest authority and the judge of those who would use his name in vain, the test of our truthfulness can only be judged by him. As we work through this, you're going to begin to see how this becomes a serious issue. It is a serious issue. When we swear in God's name, it must be with all fear and reverence, for we know the solemnity and seriousness of calling on God for the veracity of our truthfulness. You're asking the Almighty God, creator of the universe, judge of the universe, to back your story. If we lie when taking an oath after swearing in God's name, we're asking for his judgment on us. Would you agree that's serious? That's pretty serious. God's name is something that we are commanded to treat reverently and with great honor. Those who flippantly use it are clearly and unmistakably violating the law of God. Clear still, is that the use of God's name in such a manner is inconsistent with our recognition of God as the sovereign creator and judge of the universe. Woe unto those who irreverently refer to God, he whose very word is what allows for their existence. What is the magic thing that scientists say today that keep the atoms cohesive, that keep the atoms stick together, that make the electrons go around the neutron and not fly off into existence? What is it? What do they call it? Who knows? What? No. That's another thing. It's a good question, but that's another thing. Anybody know? Good, because they don't know either. If you knew, you automatically got promoted above Albert Einstein right there. They don't know either. That's the great mystery of science. They can't explain what is keeping them there, because in science, what they say is, these things should actually fly apart. Well, we know why. Because God's word says that his word keeps all things together. That's what keeps it all together. And by the way, it's not because he created it such and it just continues. It's by his word. And you're going to tell the guy, you're going to use the guy's name, God, who holds your atoms together by his word, and you're going to use his name flippantly? Like he's just another word to use of expression? Look, people that use this, oh my God, and they are not falling on their knees before him, are sinning. This is not a question. This is not a, well, I don't know if I feel that way. This is not subject to interpretation. You are not treating his name as the God of the universe, your creator, and hopefully your savior. It's not okay. It is not okay. His word is clear about this. There's no debate. There's no exceptions. There's no allowance or wiggle room. If you are not addressing him or talking about him, you are using his name in vain. You're sinning. It is a serious thing. What does his word say? It says he will not hold him guiltless who uses his name in vain. He won't hold him guiltless. You want to be that person? I don't. It's God of the universe. If he truly is our God, if we truly revere him, if we truly worship him, we truly honor him, it has to start by how we use his name. Does his name matter? Ask a Jew that. Why did the Jews know? Because he wrote to them and told them specifically, don't use my name in vain. Guess what? He wrote to us too. The world uses his name in vain. The world uses Jesus, God, they use all these things in vain. Why? They're not his. They're disrespecting him. Smart would be not to use those names. I don't think they need more vengeance piled on them, do they? God's word's very clear on this. I would exhort you to challenge those who you know are believers that use his name in a flippant way. To tell them, that's God's name. I'd appreciate it if you don't use it that way. Daniel.
What about those in the world who use it?
That's what I was just talking about.
Both. I thought you said
both. Yeah. You're right. I said believers. Do both. That's my God you're talking about. I appreciate if you don't use it that way. Better for you if you don't use it that way. Use something else. Look, I've confronted people with this before, and you definitely get all kinds of responses. Some people, they'll ruffle their feathers a little bit, you know, when you ask them that, but they will not say it. So, like, there's definitely people, I mean, experience this, who when they're around you, their language changes a little. Good. Right? Then there are other people who, when you do that, they will double their efforts. We'll pause there. We'll pick back up with this next portion about swearing by any other thing next week.